And let's turn to 2 Peter. We are working through 2 Peter. 2 weeks ago, last week was our singing night, but 2 weeks ago we looked at 2 Peter chapter 1. Tonight we'll be looking at 2 Peter chapter 2. And then next Lord's Day evening, Lord willing, we'll finish our study of 2 Peter. Having already looked at 1 Peter, we're in the midst of this study of 2 Peter. Three things happen in this book there in chapter 1. We've talked about the like precious faith is true. In this chapter, we'll talk about false teachers, the warning about false teachers, and then in chapter 3, we get to the heart of what the false teaching was about, and that has to do with the second coming of the Lord. This was chapter 1 last time. We talked about the like precious faith is true. Peter's point in chapter 1 is the principles that you obeyed and the gospel that you learned and the gospel you believe is the truth, and it is not based upon fables. It is based upon the revelation of God. And so we establish the fact that the like precious faith that you have is true. He talked about the development of that faith, the growth of that faith, reminding them of that faith, but it was not based upon fables. It is based upon divine inspiration. Chapter 2 now has to do with a warning about false teachers. Remember, the book deals with false teaching about the second coming of the Lord. So since you know the doctrine is true, chapter 1, don't let false teachers move you away from that. But what about false teachers? Well, that's chapter 2. Verse 1 sets the pace and a summary of the entire chapter, but there were also false prophets among the people. Now, let's stop there for a moment, that he's talking about the Old Testament period. There were false prophets during the Old Testament period. There were false prophets that came along, as Jeremiah talks about. Isaiah talks about them as well. He would cry, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Jeremiah would prophesy destruction, and prophets would come along and say, there will be no destruction. 1 Kings 13 is another example of a false prophet who misled the young prophet. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Now, we'll come back to the rest of the verse in a moment, but that tells us what the chapter indeed is about. Now, I want you to notice this first word, but, which shows a contrast to the previous point. But there were also false prophets among the people. Now, he just talked about the Old Testament period at the close of chapter 1 and talked about how the prophets of old were inspired. But in spite of the fact that there were inspired prophets, there were false teachers among the people. So there were men who spoke by inspiration. We saw that in chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, the old prophet spoke by inspiration. But there were false prophets also during that time. Now, why does he mention that? Well, lest the reader think that all who claim to be prophets were inspired. Lest they think everyone who comes along and claims to be a teacher of God is a true teacher of God. So just as there were inspired prophets, there were also false teachers among them. There are true teachers today, Peter is saying, and there are false teachers in Peter's time. And they need to be well aware of that so that they can understand part of the fallacy. Now, here's what happens in chapter 2. Four things develop chapter 2. He starts with the idea that there will be false teachers. There were then, there are now. Then he develops the principle of how the false teachers are going to be destroyed. And those who follow them will likewise be destroyed. Verses 4 to 9. Well, beginning in verse 10, he talks about the characteristic of these false teachers, the character of their heart, the content of their teaching as well. And then he talks about the latter end is worse than the beginning. Some of these were people who had obeyed the gospel, according to verse 20, but they've turned away from the gospel, and now they're in worse shape than they were even before they obeyed the gospel, and we'll talk about what that means here in just a little bit. Now, let's talk about the fact that there were false prophets among the people. There are false teachers. He says in verses 1 through 3. Now, there are four things that he says in verses 1 through 3. Let's read verses 1 through 3 together, and then we'll come back and comment. There were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed by covetousness. They will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Now, there's some difficult wording throughout the whole chapter. We'll talk about some of that. But he develops the simple point, there will be false teachers. Now, he starts on the note that there were false prophets in the Old Testament. And just as there were false prophets then, there are going to be false teachers now. So don't be surprised when someone comes along, Peter is telling them, when they teach something contrary to what the apostles have been revealing. Don't be surprised at that, because there have always been false teachers. So we shouldn't be surprised today when there are false teachers. Now, when you think of false teachers, You may think of denominational teachers. Well, they are false teachers. But there are going to be false teachers among the people of God as well. So don't be surprised when someone mounts the pulpit whom you have confidence in and you think is a teacher of the truth, when they may teach something contrary to what you've always heard and you've always known and you know the revelation to teach. There were false prophets of old, there are false prophets now. But he goes further. And he tells us that they teach damnable or destructive heresies that they will secretly bring in. We'll talk about that secret manner in just a moment. But they bring in destructive heresies, he said, or damnable heresies. Now let's talk about the word heresy for a moment. The word heresy literally means, according to Vine and A.T. Robertson, it means a choice. Now, what does that have to do with anything? Well, it has to do with the fact that these false teachers have chosen arbitrarily what they wanted to teach and what they wanted to believe. Rather than letting the Lord choose for them the revelation, they chose for themselves, so they made a choice. And that creates division, and that creates damnation. So he said they bring in destructive heresies or damnable heresies. They're teaching a doctrine that brings destruction to the souls of men. False teaching does that. Well, then he goes on in verse 1 saying, they deny even the Lord who bought them. In what sense do they deny the Lord? Well, they may be denying his humanity. Part of the Gnostic theory was that they denied the humanity of Christ. That is, that Jesus, who walked on earth, was not divine, but they deny the humanity of Christ, or they deny the deity of Christ. They may deny either one of those. Or it may be that that serves as a consequence of their doctrine. He talks about those who, that these false teachers were among them. Verse 20 talks about how that they have escaped the pollution of the world through knowledge. So there seems to be people who have had knowledge of the truth and been obedient to the gospel. And it may have reference to the consequence of their teaching. That the teaching that they're doing leads to the fact that people, in essence, are against the Lord or deny what the Lord says. But anyway, they deny the Lord that bought them, the text says. Now in verses 2 and 3, he tells us that many are going to follow them. At verse 2, he said, and many will follow their destructive ways. And how are they going to do that? Well, notice at verse 1, they're going to secretly bring in destructive heresies. They work undercover sometimes. False teachers do not always work openly and above board so that you can expose them, but they work undercover and under darkness. They work privately, and they slip around, and they plant their seeds of false teaching. Now, there are some false teachers that are quite open, but these are working secretly to bring in destructive heresies. But I want you to notice further that they work through covetousness. By covetousness, they will exploit you. Now, how do they work through covetousness? Or your translation may say lasciviousness. Well, that may have reference to the fact that their personal gain is their drive. So why do they teach this doctrine? Well, more people will follow that doctrine than the truth. And I want to go where there's more people, and I may get more money. May get paid more. I have greater followers. I have more opportunities to teach my doctrine. And so that's personal gain. And so they're satisfying their sensual desires. It more likely has reference to the fact that they leave the impression that Christianity can be lived without the restraints. And so one of the driving force of the teaching they're doing is their lasciviousness, their sensual desires. And they leave the impression by their teaching and their preaching that you don't have to live by the restraints of Christianity. And we'll see evidence of that in their characteristic a little bit later. So by covetousness, they exploit you. And here's the third thing they do, is by deceptive words. That is, by trick and by deception. They mix the truth with error so that there is a little detection sometimes of what is being taught. And they, with deceptive words, will lead you astray. Now, there will be false teachers. That's what he establishes in verses 1 through 3. But I want to go back to notice at verse 2. Because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Because of what these teachers are doing right here, that's going to cause the way of truth to be blasphemed. Now, they're not in the way of truth. But what they do causes the way of truth to be blasphemed. How could that work? Well, Woods observes that many unbelievers do not run to such excesses. And failing to distinguish between those professors and those who taught the truth, they regard such conduct as usual and ordinary fruits of Christianity and held the institution of Christianity itself in contempt. You didn't catch what he said. What he's saying is there are people in the world who have a hard time distinguishing between true teachers of the truth and those who are like these false teachers who will do anything and say anything and live in any way, and they blend all of that together, and that's their view of Christianity. You can imagine someone in the world who doesn't have much religion about them, and they think all Christians, so-called, and I put that in quotations, are alike, those who claim to be Christians. They think they're all one and the same. So they hear a man over here that is preaching something that is just totally off the wall. Maybe his conduct is such that he lives ungodly. And he's not ashamed of the fact that he's living ungodly. He's living in open sin. Maybe he's living in adultery. Maybe he uses bad language. Maybe he drinks. But he claims to be a teacher of the Lord. And so someone steps back and looks and says, that's the way Christians are. Well, that's the principle he's talking about here in verse 2. So the way of truth is evil spoken of because of false teachers. Now let's start at verse 4. Through verse 9, his point here is, these false teachers that have led people astray on the second coming of the Lord, chapter 3, are going to be destroyed. But I want to go back to verse 3 because it's at verse 3 where he leads into this thought. He said, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Now, here's where his thought begins that launches into their destruction. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. What's his point? Well, you go back through time and you see there are false teachers in the Old Testament. There are false teachers in the New Testament. There are false teachers now. And you wonder, what's God doing about that? What's God doing about that? And his point here is, their judgment is not idle, and their destruction does not slumber. God doesn't nod off and forget about their sin. God's going to destroy them. And just because God is being patient and tolerant, chapter 3 is going to show that, just because God is being patient and tolerant, giving them time and a chance to repent, doesn't mean God's ignoring that. God's not nodding off here. And so their destruction does not slumber. It will not be forgotten. There is destruction that's coming. So he gives three examples of that in verses 4 through 9. He talks about, let's look at the case of the angels that sinned in verse 4. There is the ancient world in verse 5, and then there's Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 6. He gives three examples now. Now that's evident that their idol does not slumber. God hasn't nodded off here. God's going to bring destruction upon these false teachers. You say, what evidence do you have? Look what he did here, look what he did here, and look what he did here. So let's talk about those verses. God did not spare the angels that sinned. Let's look at that at verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down into hell, delivered into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now he talks about the angels that sinned. Parallel verse would be Jude 6. Who is he talking about? Which angels is he talking about? I don't know. How many angels sinned? We're not told. What was the nature of their sin? We're not told. And when did they sin? We're not told. Doesn't matter. The point is that there were angels that sinned, and God cast them down into hell. Your footnote will say Tartarus. Only time that's used in the New Testament. That's the Hadean realm, but it is the wicked side of the Hadean realm. So God cast him down in, not to Gehenna hell, but into Tartarus. God cast him there. What's going on while they're waiting there? They're held in chains of darkness. Darkness binds them like chains, being reserved for judgment. That is, God has judged them, and God has condemned them, and God didn't spare them, cast them down into the evil side of the Hadean realm, holding them, reserving them for the day of judgment. So now what is the point concerning the angels? What's his point about that? Well, his point is, if God did that to them, he's going to do that to these false teachers as well. So he reasons from the greater to the lesser. His point is, if God didn't even spare angels, why will he spare the false teachers and their followers? That's his point. I like what Barnes said. He said, neither their former rank, their dignity, nor their holiness save them from being thrust down into hell. And if God punished them so severely, these false teachers could have no hope to escape. Now, if angels themselves couldn't be spared, God's not going to spare false teachers. Now, he makes another case. He talks about the old world in verse 5. For if God did not spare the ancient world, but save Noah, one of eight, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly. Well, he's talking about the period of time of Noah, where God brought destruction upon the world because of their sin. The world had become so evil. Their heart was on evil continually. And so God brought the flood and he spared Noah and his family, the eight people who were saved in the flood. So what's the point he makes about the ancient world? He again reasons from the greater to the lesser. If God didn't spare them, he'll not spare these. Now, if God didn't even spare the whole world, how would he spare the false teachers and their followers, is his point. The fact that they were in the majority didn't keep them out of the flood, did it? Sometimes people think, well, most of the people do this. Well, the majority were wrong. They were here. Those of high rank, angels, were not spared. If God didn't spare the angels or the entire world at the time, saving eight people, He's not going to spare these false teachers. But there's a third example He gives. Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's a reason for mentioning that. Beginning at verse 6 now. And He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, Genesis 19, condemning them to destruction, making them example to those who would afterward live ungodly. He's talking about the sodomy and the homosexuality that was involved in Sodom and Gomorrah. God didn't spare those cities. He burned them and destroyed them. And then He adds this at verse 7. And He delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed, the King James says, sore distressed, with the filthy conduct of the wicked. Now here is a parenthetical statement in verse 8. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. That is, he got sick and tired of the sin that he saw. He got fed up with all the sin that was around him. It was so corrupt, the city was so corrupt, that Lot got sick and tired of the sin that was around him. He got fed up with that. Now, his conclusion at verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust under judgment of the day of judgment. Now, what's his point here about these cities? He again reasons from the greater to the lesser. If it's true of these, it's true of them. If God didn't inspire entire cities, how could He spare the false teachers? And he adds the fact that there were righteous people in their midst. There was Lot and his family. But even though there were righteous people in those cities, that did not spare those cities from the fire. Lot was a righteous man, but there was still destruction upon those cities. So if God would destroy these, He'll destroy these false teachers, and that's His point. Now let's add a couple of things to this section. I want to pick up several miscellaneous verses and pull them together, verses 1, 3, 9, 12, 13, and 17. I won't take the time to read all of those, but his point is these teachers are going to be destroyed. Now, that's his implication in verses 6 through 9. He's just given three examples, and if God didn't spare the angels, the ancient world, Sodom and Gomorrah, He's not going to spare them. Now, what evidence do we have God's going to do that to these teachers? Well, giving a sampling of what we're looking for at verse 1, they bring upon themselves swift destruction. Verse 1. Verse 3, their destruction does not slumber. So I'm looking for those kind of expressions. I find that in verse 1, verse 3, verse 9, we just saw. Verse 12, 13, and 17, we'll talk about their destruction, their perdition, those kind of expressions. These false teachers are going to be destroyed. But there's another point to be made. And that is, in verses 1 through 3, those who follow them. How do I know that? Well, look at verse 3. Many, or verse 2, many will follow their destructive ways. So if the way is destructive and many follow them, then they follow after destruction, and they have it as well. So his point in verses 4 through 9 is the fact that these false teachers are going to be destroyed just like these three examples. The judgment of God does not slumber. I like the expression one writer used, God doesn't nod off in the midst of this. Now, let's start at verse 10 through 19. Here is the characteristic of these teachers. There will be false teachers, verses 1 through 3, 4 to 9, they're going to be destroyed. But what's the characteristic of these teachers? Well, there are two things he says here. First of all, there's the character of their heart. What was their character like? Well, rather than reading the entire section, I want to just take this a section at a time. First of all, he tells us in verses 10 through 12 that here's their character. They revile against authority. What kind of expressions does he use? Well, at verse 10, he says that they despise authority, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and despise authority. That is, they have contempt for authority, especially God. They may have contempt for authority of His Word. They may have contempt for the authority of government that God placed. They may have contempt for authority of leadership in the home and in church, wherever it may be. But they despise the principle and the foundation of authority. So they revile against authority. Verse 10 says that they are presumptuous. Daring, the American Standard translates that. If you're reading, the English Standard says they're bold. One who is presumptuous is bold. They'll do things whether it's authorized or not. They do things whether God approves of that or not. They think they're courageous. They're just bold enough to do things that it doesn't matter what God says, they're going to do it anyway. They despise authority. It means much the same thing. Verse 10 says that they're self-willed. They're driven by their own desires. They do what they want. They teach what they want. They revile against authority, in other words. Verses 10 and 11, they speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring reviling accusation against them before the Lord. They do something that those of higher rank wouldn't dare do. Angels wouldn't do that. They speak evil of dignitaries. Who are the dignitaries? Many think that has reference to angels, of higher being. I don't think it has reference to deity, but it could have reference to deity itself. But by being dignitaries, I think perhaps he's talking about those of high rank, perhaps angels he's talking about. But whatever it is, whether it's talking about people in authority on earth, or he's talking about angels, or he's talking about deity himself, they reject authority is the point. They're self-willed, they reject authority. And they speak evil of things they do not understand. Verse 12. Well, the same thing is said about angels over in Jude, verses 6 to 8. Verse 8 particularly talks about they speak evil of things they don't understand. What does that include? Well, that might include a number of things. They talk about things of which they have no knowledge. And they speak evil of things, as one writer said, that they don't have a concept of. For example, like self-control and self-restraint. That's something they're going to reject and they're going to ridicule, but they don't understand it, so they ridicule that. They don't really understand authority, so they ridicule that, make fun of it, and despise that. So they speak evil of things they do not understand. And so they reject authority. They revile against authority. As Hamilton, Clint Hamilton said, summarizing all of that, he said, self-gratification is their standard, whatever God or anyone else says. They're going to do what they want. It doesn't matter what God says. Doesn't matter what anybody else says. Doesn't matter the consequence. We're going to do what we want. Now, still talking about the character, they revel in pleasure, verses 13 and 14. What do you mean they revel in pleasure? Well, they carouse in the daytime, in the open daylight. They carouse in pleasure, according to verse 13. And they'll receive wages of righteousness, and they count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Having to do with revelry, sensuality, and pleasure. That's something that normally you would do in the darkness of the night. Even many wicked people will do that under the cover of the night, in the darkness of the night, lest they be seen because of a sense of shame. They're not ashamed. They would carouse in the daytime. So they revel in pleasure. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery. Now, here's an interesting phrase. What does it mean, eyes full of adultery? It means they cannot look upon a woman without making her the object of their lust. Doesn't matter what she's dressed like. Doesn't matter what she looks like. That's all they think about. Notice he goes on to say it, verse, and they cannot cease from sin. They're so engrossed in their sin, it's almost like they're hooked on it and they can't stop. So that they look at a woman, and she becomes the object of his lust. And he looks at another woman, she's the object of his lust. And he sees another woman, and she is the object of lust. He has eyes full of adultery. Verse 14, their heart is trained in covetous practice. Notice that at verse 14. Their heart is trained in covetous practices. They're unashamed to use people to whatever advantage that they want. They'll walk right over others, do anything that it takes. Their heart is trained. By the way, that's an idea from the same word from which we get our word gym, as I understand it, where there's exercising and you work at it. They work hard at that. That's not an accidental thing. But not only do they revile against authority, revel in pleasure, verses 15 and 16, to end that, they revolt against the right way. Look at verse 15. They have forsaken the right way, and they've gone astray. They have been in the right way, but they've turned aside from that. Furthermore, verses 15 and 16, they follow the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Then talks about him being rebuked by his donkey. Well, we just read that story and worked through that in our Wednesday night studies, if you'll remember. And he was a man who, because of his love for money, he was willing to sell out. And here are people that have the same principle of Balaam. They're willing to sell out for the love of money and for their own pleasure. That's what he did. He sold out. And even though he knew the way of truth. And so they revolt against the right way. Now, we know something about the character of their heart. Now, let's talk about the content of their message in verses 17 to 19. What's the content of their message? Verse 17 says that they are wells without water. You can imagine a well, and that's your source of water rather than going to the faucet. And you go out and you throw the bucket in and you drop it down in the well and you bring it up and it's dry. You throw the bucket in again and you bring it up, it's dry. A well is promising. If you can imagine being famished and you're just thirsty and you're dying of thirst and you can't wait to get a drink of water, and it's promising when you look at it that it's going to give you something, and it's dry and it's emptiness is the point. They're wells without water. They make promises they don't fulfill. I don't think that's talking about commitments they make and they don't honor their word. That may be true. But it more has to do with their teaching and their preaching. This is the content of their message. It's wells without water. There's no substance to it. There's nothing there. They have a lot of fluff. They have a lot to say, but there's nothing there. They're wells without water. They're clouds carried by the tempest, verse 7. You can imagine in the midst of the summer, this wouldn't be a thing you would think of at this moment, but in the summertime when the ground is parched, your garden is dying, your grass is wilting over, and you think, man, we need rain like we've never needed it before, and here comes a dark cloud. What that dark cloud is doing is promising you rain. And you think you're going to get rain. And you roll your windows up and make sure everything's ready for the rain. And then the dark cloud comes and it passes. And there are clouds carried by the tempest and didn't drop. Didn't drop a drop on you. Didn't leave any rain at all. Made promises it didn't fulfill. Emptiness is the point. Their message is empty. Doesn't have anything to it. Now look at verse 18. They speak great swelling words of emptiness. That's the point he's making. What do you mean great swelling words of emptiness? They make their speech sound good. Great swelling words. They make great speeches. But when you boil it down, there's nothing to it. Great swelling words. They make it sound good. They make it fit the text rather than taking it from the text and then making their doctrine fit that. They'll take their doctrine and make it somehow sound like it fits the text. They're resting and perverting scriptures. How do I know that's what they're doing? That's what the next chapter tells me. They twist and rest and pervert the scriptures and they make it sound good. That's the content of the message. It's nothing but a bunch of fluff. It's nothing but great swelling words that sound good. And then in verse 19, they promise liberty. Notice in verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. That is, they're preaching great liberty, and they themselves are in bondage. If I stood before you tonight telling you, and I could convince you, you know what? You can live like you want. You don't have to live by the restraints of God. Everything will be all right. You'll still be saved, even though you engage in licentiousness and lust. And whatever you want to do, you just do all of that, and God will take care of that, and His grace will cover that. I'm promising you liberty. Well, because of what I'm teaching and what I'm preaching, I'm in the bondage of sin myself. I'm promising you something that I don't even have myself. And that's what they were doing. They were promising liberty. And they're free from the restraints. And we're going to see that in chapter 3 in just a moment. Now, here's the last section of the chapter. In verses 20 to 22, their latter end is worse. Those who teach that and those who follow their teaching. Now, three things he tells us in this section. The first is that they had escaped. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They've escaped. These are people that he's talking about, and I think we're safe in assuming that the false teachers, maybe not those who originally influenced, but some of those who became false teachers that are described here, are those who have been members of the body of Christ, and especially their followers. Some of their followers have been members of the body of Christ. And so they had escaped, and they were free from their sin, and they were free from the bondage of error. But the second thing is, they've been overcome and they're entangled now again. Look at verse 20. And then we'll drop down to verse 22. He said, they are again entangled in them, that is, in the corruption of the world that he just mentioned, and overcome. Now, drop down to verse 22. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns again to his own vomit, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So his point is that they're again entangled, he said. What do you mean they're entangled? Well, they've gone back to the sin that they once had. They had sin in their life, they had corruption and error, and they were purged of that and they overcame, and then they've gone right back to it again. And he said, what's that like? Well, that's like a dog that returns to his vomit. A dog cleanses himself on the inside, and what does a dog do? He goes back and he starts eating the very thing he just threw up. And so, the very thing he purged himself of, he goes back to it again. You take a sow that wallows in the mud, and you get her clean of that. She's cleaned on the outside. What does she do? She goes right back in the mud again. He said she's like the sow and she's like the dog. Those who go back to their sin are like unto that. So they're entangled again. Now, finally, he mentions in 21, or 20 and 21, their latter end is worse. Let's get the picture there, and we'll be done. At verse 20, he said, they're overcome, and their latter end is worse for them than at the beginning. What does it mean at the beginning? They're in worse shape now than they were before they obeyed the gospel, before they ever became Christians. Why do you say that? For, verse 21, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turned from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Well, we all understand that. Here is the idea of one who has never been taught the gospel. One who has never learned the gospel is teachable, usually. But once you've learned it and experienced it and accepted it, and then you reject it, your heart becomes harder and you're not likely to be reached at that point. Is it possible to be? Oh, sure, they can. But they're not as likely to be reached. Same point of Hebrews 6 and verse 4. It's the idea that once they've known it and then they've experienced the truth and then they reject it, they're not likely to come back. Now they're in worse shape than they were. They were in sin before, and they're in sin now. So how could they be worse? They're not likely to be reached with the gospel now like they were before. The gospel did have an impact on them at once, but not likely now because they rejected that. And so his point in chapter 2 is, here's warning about false teachers. Remember the point of his book, don't let these false teachers shake you and move you from the teaching that they're teaching. What is their error? Well, they're teaching false teaching about the second coming of the Lord. So what has he told them so far? Well, chapter 1, what you know and believe to be the truth is the truth. It is not based upon fables. It is based upon the revelation of God. So don't let them move you and shake you. But let me warn you about false teachers. There were false teachers, and there will be false teachers now. They're going to be destroyed, and everybody with them will be destroyed. Evidence that God's not sleeping on the job? Look what he did to the angels. Look what he did to the ancient world. Look what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. He'll do the same thing to them. What about the characteristic of these teachers? Here's the characteristic of their heart. Here's the characteristic of their doctrine and their teaching. And now, the latter end is worse than it was at the beginning. Next Lord's Day evening, we'll look at chapter 3 about the second coming of the Lord. What were they saying about the second coming? And what was the answer to the problem? How do you address that? And how do you remedy this misunderstanding? All of that's found in chapter 3. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and sing?